Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 8. And let's open up with prayer as we always do. And this is a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, whether it's sinful or otherwise, please lay that aside as we lay the old man aside and put on the new man so that you can concentrate on his word and focus. And again, let's thank him for the privilege that we have of learning his word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, you are our rock, our foundation. You are all and everything to us. You are the only one who holds truth. You are the only one who is righteous. And you have invited us into your kingdom. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have become your children and have been inserted into your kingdom. And as such, by means of your Spirit, we have the ability to learn your truth. So much of what you do, Father, is in convincing us that the truth is worthy to be believed. And that just proves it how slow we are and how weak we are. And so we thank you for your patience and your grace and your mercy. May your Spirit again tonight lead and guide us in your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're at the point in the doctrine of bitterness where it applies to marriage. In Colossians 3:19, husbands are commanded not to be bitter against their wives. We're going to return to that passage before we leave this point and actually look at that in terms of the context of the entire chapter of Colossians 3. We'll see in Colossians 3 that is a chapter of living the Christian way of life. And if a husband is to be what he is to his wife, and yet we're talking about Christ's standard of marriage here, not a watered-down version that is more palatable. We're going right straight with the standard that Christ has set on marriage. And anything less than that will eventually cause bitterness or either in the husband or the wife. And in Colossians chapter 3, we have a way of life that is the way of Christ, and that way is what makes us the husbands and wives that we're supposed to be. And we'll look at that. We then turn from Colossians 3, we went to Titus chapter 2, and saw that the wife is to love her husband, except the word is different. It's philandros. It has the Greek word phileo in it, which contains an element of an affection or endearment, or I should say and endearment. And so we saw that the wife is commanded to love her husband. And so we would conclude that both husband and wife should have an affectionate, endearing love. And that's the mixture of both. And say, well, where's the command for the husband to love his wife with phileo? You're commanded to love the brethren. And she is one of them. Hopefully, if you've married a believer. So, it applies, both would apply the sacrificial love and the endearing love. And say, well, what if I don't find any endearing love? Well, then you have to rely on the sacrificial love. But again, we're talking about, and what we're aiming for here is Christ's standard. we look at the word affectionate and we automatically think of attraction. We automatically think of a human standard of affection. Think about the Lord's affection for his disciples. Were there times where they were very unattractive guys? And absolutely. An affection can come from the fact that there's a unity, and I think mainly the big picture of what Christian marriage really does represent. And the fact that I am in this marriage with someone else, a fellow believer, a person who is also striving to live the Christian way of life as I am. And so affection doesn't have to necessarily take on the humanistic definition that some might put on it. So again, we're aiming at the standard of Christ in Christian marriage. and not some compromise that might work. We also turn to Matthew 19, saw that our Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce. The Pharisees tried to trap him or corner him with a question about marriage. And he said that divorce was permitted by Moses. But he said from the beginning it was not like this, that no man was to separate a man from a woman in marriage. And that would include themselves. And so, but he said Moses permitted this because of the weakness of your flesh. And then he said, when a man or a woman divorces for any other reason besides adultery, if that person remarries, they commit adultery. And he says no more about it. There's not a lot of detail there. And I'm sure people would have a lot of questions about that. You know, I've been taught reasons. I think I remember four reasons for a legit divorce. As I have done the research this time around, I don't really find those. In fact, God does not speak about it in detail much at all. We can't even really find an example of a legit divorce in the Scripture. So, what do we do with our questions? If you don't find God's answer in the Bible, well, there's two things you can do. You can either accept what God reveals and look to the higher place. What I mean by that is if people, and they do, and I know and I remember hearing that when Colonel Thieme started teaching right man, right woman, that all of a sudden the divorce rate in his church went up. And certainly he had a big enough church where, you know, that could happen. And, you know, why is that? Well, people are looking for an out. You know, they're looking for something. And we actually find that the Jews did this as well. By the time Christ was on the scene in his first advent, Jews were getting divorced for the silliest of reasons. And depending on which rabbi you listen to, the legitimate divorce might consist of purely immorality, meaning adultery, or it could just mean that you saw your wife sin, which of course you can make that up. And then you would follow Moses' law. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy 24? You write her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. What's the reason Moses gives? She's unclean. And that Hebrew word, it's vague. It can be translated in different ways. And so you say, well, why would God be vague about this? But the Lord wasn't. You see, when the Lord is asked about this, he says, from the beginning, it was not this way. What you guys should want, he's saying to them, is heaven's standard. Not the one that Moses had to condescend to because you're weak. And we should all want that. Now, why shouldn't we? We've all been elevated to heaven. Every one of us. Now, under the new covenant in his blood, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so, it does leave questions. However, it's not our subject, which, you know, I'm kind of glad for at this point. But I have a feeling that if you wanted answers to questions about legitimacy for divorce, you're not going to find them in the Bible. Now, if you ever do have questions about any of this, email me, and I'll do the best that I can. I have resources at my fingertips that you might not have. If you have questions, of course, email me, and we'll get to the bottom of it as best that we can. And so with this, I turn to Jeremiah 29, because, again, we're looking at God's standard, Christ's standard, and that's all we should be looking to. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, we always see Israel looking for a compromise. That's why they always practiced, or almost always practiced, syncretism. Before the captivity, they would worship God in offering sacrifices and stuff. But they would also worship Baal. And they even came up with a scheme by which Ashtaroth, who is Baal's female counterpart, had married Jehovah. And they were like, perfect. They made up their own pantheon. And we can do both. And why is that? I want a compromise. I want the blessing of God. I want even the blessing of his virtue. But I also want the blessings of the flesh. And God does not compromise. So look at Jeremiah 29:8. And it's Jeremiah warning them. They're right before the captivity. Jeremiah is prophesying in Judah. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." And this so would apply to marriage, meaning the ideas of what marriage is. And sadly, even in some churches, a falsehood being taught in the name of God continues. What was here in Jeremiah? Now, Jeremiah is a true prophet. A lot of people in Israel don't like what Jeremiah is saying. But he also admits that there's a lot of prophets in Israel, so-called diviners, who are those who are, you know, predicting the future. They're looking at signs and saying this is how things are going to go. And they're trying to deceive. God says, "I did not send them." And there's a lot of deceivers. You know, what does Hollywood think of marriage, you know? And you say, well, we laugh, but they're in control of the of all television programs and of all movies. As just the latest Prager University was about that, where if you know him, Ben Shapiro, I really like the work that he does. He's a Jewish kid. I was talking about how we invite these ideas into our home, and he was given examples of right before Roe versus Wade came into the Supreme Court. Remember the sitcom Maud, right? That was at the time the number one sitcom in the country. I was like, wow, how pathetic. Anyway, somebody on that show or Maud herself has an abortion. And that's timed perfectly right before the Supreme Court hears the case, so that all the people who have fallen in love with Maud go, you know, maybe abortion's not that bad. And then came Will and Grace, another show, which was elevated same-sex marriage. And that happens right before that kind of gets into the courts and stuff, and people get to know Will and Grace. I never really watched the show, but get to like the characters. They come into your home, and all of a sudden, bam, they're getting married to each other. And not Will and Grace, but Will and Bill, I don't know who. And, you know, it's like, it's not that bad. And now apparently, and I certainly don't watch these shows, is that there's transgender shows in which there's beloved characters who are of both sexes, I guess. And what has that done? It's just a way in which the culture is influenced, and we're always... So Israel didn't have television, but they had false prophets everywhere. We're doing the same thing. Things, nothing new under the sun. So here's God's promise in verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you." See, that's a promise. You've gone too far, and so discipline is going to be severe. You're going to go into captivity for 70 years. But it will end, and I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Now, here's the famous verse, right? You know this verse. As you read it in context, it really stands out. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's the plans I have for you. Now, this, of course, is in reference or in context to God's covenant with Israel. But yet, in marriage, in the Christian way of life, in my spiritual gift, in my church service, in my service to the body of Christ, in whatever I do, in the plan of God, I am under a covenant. Christ has made a covenant with me, and it's better than this covenant. This is the covenant that was broken, the replacement, who Jeremiah says just two chapters after this in Jeremiah 31, the replacement, the new covenant, which we are beneficiaries of, the spiritual aspects of it, is a covenant that cannot be broken. And that's the covenant that I'm under. And so, what is God's plans for me? And see, in this, I can follow his way or not. And according to the world standard, for the wife to be subject to her husband is ridiculous. For the husband to love his wife to the extent that Christ loves the church, meaning that he lays down his life for her, is ridiculous. That makes you weak. And in fact, it makes both of you weak according to the world's standards. And I may try and compromise that. It's human nature. Some aspects of the plan of God I really like. Some aspects I don't. You can't compromise. And so that's what he says here. These plans, or Christ's laws concerning marriage, are designed to give us a great future and a secure, and secure our hope or our expectation. That's what hope means. Meaning that I'm going to do this God's way, and though it might seem scary, it might seem that it's not going to work out in my favor, God says, oh yes, it will. Will there be suffering along the way? Yes. Will it not go the way I had hoped? Yes, but you see, Christ's hope is that through it all I will be delivered. Through it all I will see Him. I'll be closer to Him. I'll glorify Him. You know, those are the things that I should want. Not that things work out in my favor all the time. See, what do I want? If I want things to work out in my favor all the time, what I want is me. Do I want Him? Do I want His way? Do I want to glorify Him? Do I want to see His way and see what life is truly indeed? I say, no, I'll take that as long as it benefits me to the maximum. And I'm so dumb because doing it His way does benefit me to the maximum. My way does not. So he says in verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when? When you search for me with all your heart. Say, I don't see it, Lord. I don't want to be subject to my husband. I don't see it, Lord. I don't want to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Well, if you seek me, don't quit on it. Keep at it. Keep seeking. Keep groping. Keep knocking, as Christ said. You will see. But if you quit on this, if you do as Israel did and say, oh, you know, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm going to compromise with the idols, I'm going to compromise with the world, then do you really seek Him with all your heart, mind, and soul? And the answer is no, I quit on it. And if you do that, there's something that you won't see. That's the loss. People say, well, you know, is it sin for me? What? Yes, of course, is sin involved if I get out of the plan of God, obviously. Say, well, what are the repercussions? Discipline, misery, pain, yeah. But we're going to see that God doesn't use such things as motivation for us. He does say that we will be disciplined. He says that actually as a comfort, not as a motivation. He uses something else to motivate us. Not pain, not fear. He uses something else. What He uses is, who are you in me now? Who are you? Do you see who you are? Do you want to see more of that? Because what I've made you is wonderful. Do you want to see more of it? The more you follow me, the more you're going to see. And that's the promise. And with that, you know, does it all work out and my marriage becomes the best one on planet Earth? That is a sub-category. When I see it in the way that I should, I want to see more of Him. I want to be more full. And you certainly will. That is the promise. So he says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Now, if God can do that for Israel, and He has, this is a prophecy already fulfilled, then can He not deliver you and bless you in your marriage when you follow Him? Now, God defines marriage as a covenant relationship, as is the covenant with Israel, and so with the new covenant with the church, Christ in the church. And this understanding will guard us from bitterness. Why? I'm seeing a bigger picture here. What am I going to get bitter about? pretty much minor stuff that I'm not getting. But bitterness comes from want. I have want, I don't get fulfilled, and I get bitter at the person who hasn't done what I expected them to do. But there's a way bigger picture here. And those little things are not even remotely close to the importance of the big picture. The big picture is that in whatever situation I'm in, and I mean like whatever situation my marriage is in, that I have the opportunity to be Christ-like in it. And yes, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, but when the woman submits to that, she is also being Christ-like because the Lord became a man and submitted in obedience to the point of death. He submitted to the will of his Father. And so we both have the opportunity, husband and wife, to be Christ-like. So what if the marriage, you know, the two of you together, what if that doesn't look Christ-like? In other words, one is positive, one is not. One loves the Lord and is striving to be in the image of Christ, the other one isn't. Well, together, it doesn't look like Christ, right? But you do. Now, what if I say, well, this isn't working and, you know, I'm going to sin against my spouse. They deserve it. I'm not going to treat them according to the law of Christ because they deserve it. What happens? Do I look Christ-like? No, nobody looks Christ-like. Anyhow, and that, if as you mature in Christianity, that becomes the most important part of this whole thing. In anything, that I am walking in a manner worthy of my calling, that I am in the image of Christ. And so that's why the big picture here is so helpful. When we understand this overreaching importance to the marriage covenant, then we will find ourselves not getting bitter so easily. When I say ourselves, I do refer to the men, because there's a reason why it says husbands don't get bitter. We don't find that command of the wives. It would seem that we're more easily fallen into that one. If my main desire was to keep my marriage like the covenant of God with the church, then I wouldn't be focusing on what I expect to get out of it. Rather, I would only be thinking of what I'm putting into it. Let me repeat that. If my main desire was to make my marriage like the covenant of God with the church, then I wouldn't be focusing on what I expect to get out of it. Because that focus will always produce bitterness eventually. I expect this. She can't do that all the time. Why? She's a sinner like you. Vice versa. I expect this from him. And I'm talking about legitimate stuff here. Not sinful stuff. Because people get together for all kinds of stupid reasons. And I expect you to do sinful things. You know, that's not what we're talking about. That's not even on the radar. I expect you to legitimately be a Christian husband, a Christian wife. There's going to be times when they're not going to be like that. There's going to be times where they're really not going to be like that. How does Christ treat you when you're doing the same thing to him? How does he? You know, and that's what Christ is saying to us. Be like me. For all of eternity, in your resurrection body, you are going to be like me. There's going to be a million, million, million resurrected Christians in the image of Christ. And yeah, I know some will be more mature than others, but I'm not even speaking of that. I mean, all of us are going to be perfect in love with him, face to face with him, in fellowship with him. All of us, it's not heaven if one of us are like doubting or bitter. You know, it doesn't happen. There's a short period at the beginning of your journey with God in which you have the opportunity to be like him when it is the most difficult. When there's the most opposition, when there's really the only opposition. And it's funny how he gets it over with at the beginning. I would say I'm pretty pleased about that. I've had to prepare for all of eternity to go through this now. I don't know if eternity would be so much fun. I don't know anything about that. So our main desire for our marriages should be to make them like the covenant of Christ with the church. And such desire removes selfishness. Selfishness leads to want. Want leads to bitterness. Again, our main desire for our marriages. And again, we're talking about Christ's standard here, not some compromise that's more palatable. Our main desire for our marriages should be to make them like the covenant of Christ with the church. And that desire will remove selfishness. So see, it's not really so much a battle against selfishness as it is getting my eyes on the right thing. My eyes on the Lord. Not my eyes on my selfishness and I'm going to gain control of it. It's not how you solve this. What God has done for us is crucify the old, fill us with the new. Right? At the moment you're saved, your old nature is crucified with Christ. It's been replaced. And that's what we must do. The selfish thinking in our heart must not be diminished, replaced. You can't be like, well, I'm only a little bit selfish now. What's your selfishness like? Time is relative. If you're a little bit selfish, you're selfish. If you're, I'm a lot selfish, a little selfish, you know, whatever. By what standard do you mean little compared to what you used to be? What God says, be perfect as I am perfect. There's no room for, I'm a little bit like Christ. You're supposed to be just like him. What a high calling, of course. So now we're going to see the Lord's attitude towards marriage in another passage. Go to Malachi chapter 1. We'll start in chapter 1. Now, Malachi is written around the time of Nehemiah. This is after the captivity. We just saw Jeremiah before the captivity. This is after the captivity. Israel has already gone through 70 years of captivity. They return. Jerusalem is in shambles. The walls are completely torn apart. They're not there anymore. And Solomon's amazing temple has been torn apart. That's not there anymore either. So they rebuild. Zerubbabel is in charge of building the new temple. Even though we have record of the rabbis saying that they wept when they saw that temple, if they knew anything about Solomon's temple. So there would be some alive when the Zerubbabel's temple is finished who would have at least had fathers or maybe grandfathers who saw Solomon's temple. Maybe even some of them saw that when they were kids, if they lived long enough. And it says that they wept because it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. Rightly so. The condition of Israel really never recovered. It did for a little while, but then quickly, really in just one generation, they didn't go really back to idol worship, but they adopted the means of being righteous by keeping the law. They adopted this sick kind of morality that was all overt by which they convinced themselves they could be saved. And so they went to the side of tremendous and deep legalism. So, but they also didn't stop their love or like lust of foreign women. Is there anything wrong with foreign women? No, Boaz married Ruth. I mean, that's where we are in our studies. And Ruth was a Moabite. God said, don't marry the Canaanites. So technically, you could marry a Moabite. Moses married an Ethiopian. Right? So Is it a gray area? No. God said don't marry the Canaanites. But what he also said is don't unevenly yoke yourself. You see, Ruth was a believer. Ruth in her heart was a Jew, though her genes said otherwise. The Jews, they really liked women who were idolaters, young women who were idolaters. The idol-worshipping women of that age who were young were very promiscuous, and some of the older Jewish men were really into that kind of thing. I don't think things have really changed. we're going to see that come out because, well, we'll just let the word speak for itself. First off, look at Malachi 1:2. It sets the tone for the whole book. I have loved you, says the Lord. Has he not? And he would say it again and again. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who delivered you from the chains or bonds of Egypt and gave you the promised land. He would say it again and again and again. I am the God who brought you through the wilderness. I am the God who brought you manna from heaven. I am the God who brought you water from a rock. I am the God who overran your enemies and gave you this land. I am the God who raised up judge after judge after judge to deliver you. I have loved you, says the Lord. However, even this time, now Malachi, Nehemiah is still alive. We're pretty sure about that. We don't know the exact date. It's about 450 B.C. So they've returned from the land. They've been there maybe 50, 60 years. And they've already returned to their ways, their old ways. And sure, yeah, it's not idol worship. It's just another way. They went from immoral degeneracy to moral degeneracy. So the priesthood had profaned their office, and the people followed. The people were even offering, you know, because of course you have to bring your offering. So you look at your flock, and here's a bunch of sheep that are healthy, without spot. They're worth, let's say they're worth $500 each. You can sell them, you know. And then I look over here, and here's the limping, skinny lamb with half its wool gone, with one eye missing and flies buzzing around it, and I ain't going to get a dollar for that one. You know what? I'm sacrificing that one to the Lord. He just says bring a lamb, right? That's what they were doing. Blind. Well, he doesn't say blind. He says they're lame. Anyway, go forward to Malachi 2:10. Do we not all have one father? And he's speaking of Israel. This is in no way is he saying that the whole human race has God as his their father. That is not taught in the Bible. And you have father in lowercase. It could be that. He could be referring to Abraham because he's going to bring up Abraham in a few verses. So he could be saying, we don't know for sure, do we not all have one father, Abraham? Has not one God created us? God called forth Abraham. Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah, that's the southern kingdom, has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Idol worshippers from other nations. So first he says, I'm your father. Whether he's referring, and God does say of himself that he is a father to Israel, so that it fits. God is the father of Israel. He commanded that they not marry idolaters, that's the daughter of a foreign god. But they did while they divorced their Jewish wives. So there's a passage in Deuteronomy 24 where Moses says if she's found to be unclean or immoral, depends on how you interpret the word, that you write her a writ of divorce, a little piece of paper. And probably you have to get a scribe to do it, so that would take you a few days, so you get to mull it over, you know. That was probably the reason, one of the reasons why God had him do it that way. So if in a fit of anger, you kicked her out, or she kicked you out, and then you got to get the writ of divorce, that takes a little time, and so you might calm down. But these, in this age, they were just sending their Jewish wives away, and we'll see here, they were probably a little bit older. It says in verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And you notice, despite the fact that they're behaving badly already, and in chapter 1, and you could read it, is all kinds of shenanigans going on that are against God's will, that they keep bringing their offerings. And so what does that mean? And Isaiah spoke this to Israel before the captivity, where God said through Isaiah, stop bringing me your offerings. You care nothing for them. You don't care what they mean. You're just going through the motions. While you continue to bite and devour one another and steal from one another and put one another down and enslave one another and have no love for your neighbor, you keep bringing animals to the altar. What is the point of that? The offerings were to open up your eyes to the fact that what God would have to do on behalf of your sin to save you from it, that was, as David wrote in Psalm 51, to make you humble, to actually a broken and contrite heart, he says. That's what the Lord wants in his offerings, a broken and contrite heart, broken of my pride, and be like, I have been set free from sin. Why continue in it? Right? I want to, willfully, just live a whole life of it. Why? When God has set me free from it. So he says here in verse 12, just giving an offering while continuing in this conduct isn't doing a thing. Plus, they're giving their rotten animals. And this is another thing you do. He says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears because you're not being blessed, with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So discipline of God has come upon the nation in various ways. Yet you say, for what reason? And Malachi uses this back and forth in his prophecy. And the Lord answers, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That's the key. It's a covenant. God speaks of his covenant with Israel as a husband-wife relationship. The Lord speaks of the new covenant in his blood with us as a husband-wife relationship. So notice it's the wives of your youth, the wife of your youth. She's gotten a bit older now. She doesn't look like she used to. Well, neither do you. But that doesn't enter into your mind when there's a 16, 17-year-old Edomite, Moabite, Ammonite, Amorite, just pick it, Canaanite, Hittite, say how many, Assyrian, who's perfectly willing to marry you. See, there's one thing about Israel, though, even though God would discipline them, one thing they had going for them was land rights. It's a major thing. One of the things I learned from Hillsdale College in their constitutional courses, that the fact that, you know, in some nations there's no land rights, so anybody can just come take your land, or the government can come and take your land, which of course we have eminent domain here, and you know they can do that too, unfortunately. But you have a deed by which that land is yours, and in Israel they had that, and it was kept in the family, which we'll learn in the book of Ruth. And so at least you had land. There was prosperity to some extent in Israel and in the surrounding nations where, you know, idolatry and paganism does not make for great prosperity in often cases. And so these young women, they could be as young, little teenagers. are willing to marry a Jewish older man because he can take care of her. He can supply her with children. He can supply her with land. He's got a home. Maybe she doesn't have that. And likely in certain cases they didn't. And they're willing to marry you. So I look at Sarah over here, who's 45. Don't look anything like she used to. And here's Hiawatha, I don't know what her name is, who's 15 years old and is willing to marry me. But she worships false gods. Whatever. He says, you send them away. So they get what they lusted for, because they did this. He's obviously making a case of this, and in fact, Ezra in his writing made the same case that the Jews had a problem with this. They got what they lusted for. What did they get? They got the young wives. They kept giving the Lord the bad animals, so they get to keep the good animals. And they get to break the commands. You know, my wife's an idol worshiper. She doesn't worship Jehovah. Well, you know. They got what they wanted. They got to live the life that they wanted. See, this is what they lusted for. They got it. And what happened? Weeping and groaning. And it's always the case. You know, us, I think of us older people trying to tell the next generation, don't do that. That isn't going to work. You think you're going to be prosperous in doing that. You are not. You think you're the one who's going to get away with it. You are not. And we try and tell them that. And I guess in the same way, God has been always hammering this in through our heads. But again, as he says, if you seek for me with all your heart, it's the same with a young person who may say, you know, I reject what you say, and then they go and do what they do. They see the misery in it, they see the failure in it, and they come back for more instruction. That's kind of a picture of what we do. A positive believer has heard God's word, not performed it, come back to his word, and not performed it, and keep coming back and keep coming back because we strive and strive. And eventually, and it's the case, God promises this, eventually it will sink through your thick skull. That's a promise from God. He said, if you are willing, if you go with me, you will see. You will. So they got the wives they wanted, but notice what it says. It says in verse 13, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with groaning. You got everything you wanted, but you didn't get the result that you thought. And what does that bring? Either it brings repentance, a change of mind, I'm going to quit this way and follow the Lord's way, or it brings bitterness. Again, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. There is a way with the Lord, and is only one. So when we expect prosperity in our own way, and when we don't receive it, we weep in bitterness. Prosperity is only found in the way of the Lord. Right? You all know this, but I'm here to remind you. We expect prosperity in our own way, and when we don't receive it, we weep in bitterness. Prosperity is only found in the way of the Lord. So he says in verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Deal treacherously against the wife of your youth is your Jewish wife that you are planning to divorce so that you can find some hot little Canaanite. Now notice back in verse 15, because this tells us another thing, and it's another lesson in what we do, and especially in relationships, and I think especially in a marriage relationship, a romantic relationship, where our desires are kind of at a height. I assume you expect more from your spouse than you do from a coworker. hopefully. You know, your desires are higher. And so there's more of an instance of want if they're not being fulfilled. He says, but no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Meaning, no one has done what you do, divorcing your wife so that you can get another wife, a younger wife, who has a remnant of the Spirit. No one spiritual has done this. And then he says, and what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Who is seeking a godly offspring? That'd be an awesome trivia question for this passage. And it's Abraham. He's talking about their father, Abraham. What did Abraham seek for? He begged God for it. Even in Genesis 15, he weeps before God. If I don't have an heir, then this guy who's runs my home is going to be my heir. Eleazar was his name. And God says, I am going to give you an heir. Look at the stars of the sky. Count them if you can. So will be your progeny. But then some time went on, years went on. And Abraham got antsy. So did Sarah. And so they did the deal with Hagar. Hagar has Ishmael. And Abraham even asked God, can Ishmael be my heir? God says, no. No, he cannot. And it's a beautiful part of the line of Christ, because all the way, and we talked about this on Christmas, there's a line of Christ that so many places seem to be over. Like right at the beginning with Abraham, it's got to come through him and Sarah, as God said, and he's 99, she's 90, and they can't have kids. Satan must have been like, God, you're so stupid. And then, bam, comes Isaac. So what did Abraham do with Hagar? At the institution? At the instigating of his wife, he sent her away. Right? Because we know Ishmael was picking on Isaac, and so Sarah didn't want Hagar or Ishmael in the tent, in the camp anymore. He said, Abraham, send him away. So Abraham did, sent him away. So the Jews at this time, right, we get this from verse 15. You'd read over this real quick and wouldn't see this. They were using that as an excuse. Well, Abraham sent his girl away for another one. Why can't I? A, Abraham wasn't married to Hagar. First off, Abraham wasn't married to Hagar. And secondly, that was not the child of promise, and God said that you will have a child of promise. I don't think any of these people have been promised a particular child from another woman. But they used it. You know what we call that? Self-justification with the Scripture. That should be a whole course. Oh, I could teach it too. I did it for so long. I find a passage that gives me the right to do that. And then there was always the, hey, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, whatever passage, and I'll be like, is that what the Greek says? The men claimed Abraham and Hagar as justification for dismissing their wives. And this is another thing, because if there's stuff I don't want to do according to the Scripture, but I want to honor God according to the Scripture, is there a way we can get around that? And you can. You can falsely interpret it. Just put a little twist on it and convince yourself that you're following the Scripture. And this is why God made His Scripture so plain. And if anybody were to ask me, say about like the divorce issue, I am not going to give anybody an answer that is not directly from here, not my opinion and not somebody else's opinion. There's plenty of pastors out there who have opinions about that. And they'll say that this passage teaches it and that passage. That's, if it's conjecture, if you're conjecturing from a passage that really, you can't really prove it from that passage, then it need not be said. Not by a pastor, not behind the pulpit, not by anybody who's teaching anyone about God's Word. God's very clear, and He's made His revelation very clear. And yes, there's things that are not mentioned in there. some things that, you know, maybe I think I'd rather him fill in the details on that. But if he chooses not to, then he doesn't. And I have no right coming up with my own details to fill it in. Calvinism, Arminianism, a whole bunch of isms have come from people trying to fill in the blanks with their own way. It really does damage. So look at verse 16. What does God say? For I hate divorce. This verse is one of the main reasons why Jewish divorce rates are the lowest. I believe they're, I don't know. I don't know the exact numbers. But I read on a particular study that they're super low. Jewish divorce rates. Because you see something like this, and they're probably just scared. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. That's plain. And that fits with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And that what he said, deal treacherously. The context is with the wife of your youth. He's there speaking about divorce. Without the love of Christ, the husband will only seek, getting back to the husband will only seek for what his wife can give him, legitimate or illegitimate. And that's what I was saying before. And this goes both ways, but the bitterness passage in Colossians 3:19 refers to us husbands. It's natural to imagine that a husband who is without agape love to be wanting something sinful in his wife. And although that is probably sometimes the case, the situation is not always so, and that's not the situation I want to deal with. He may desire good things from her. Now, and I can't use personal examples because my personal example is in the back. Right? She's watching right now, so it can't get personal with me. But you know what I'm speaking of. There's no need for examples here, I don't think. The husband desires good things from her, but she's being weak. She has flaws. She has weaknesses. She's a sinner. And those flaws and those weaknesses for that particular time, that day or days, are getting in the way of the realization of the legitimate stuff that she's supposed to be and supposed to be doing. So what can I do in return? I see her as weak and sinful. Be like you. And my heart fills with bitterness. Legit stuff, man. Come on. Now, the husband has authority, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But if I see her as weak and sinful, my heart fills with bitterness, then what I don't have is Christ flowing through me. Now, he's in me. His word is in me. But I have blocked that out, and I have gone straight to flesh and emotions. What I should have towards her is what Christ has towards me. And I can forget this so easily, how much I have been forgiven. That's in Colossians. It's right in Colossians chapter 3 and 4, that we're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. It's in chapter 3, actually. And he says that before he talks about marriage. You see, Paul is smart about that. What am I to respond to her? As I do with everybody. Forgiveness, grace, and mercy. What does the Lord say of us? Hebrews chapter 4. I've always loved it. He says, come to the throne of grace boldly, that you may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. I think it's grace, then mercy to help in time of need. He said, and before he says that, he says, I have been tempted. It's not Christ talking, but the writer says, we do not have a high priest who has not been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so we have a high priest who, he says, and this is astounding to me. That's why I've always loved it, because I never pictured Christ this way in the Catholic Church that I was brought up in, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. When he says he can sympathize with our weaknesses, then he says, come to me. Come to my throne and come boldly. Yes, as a weak person, you're barely dragging yourself. Come boldly and find mercy. Find grace. You know, we have an opportunity to do that and therefore be Christ-like. And that's the thing. but I will forget. Yeah. If I've been bitter in my, I've had two marriages. Have I been bitter in them? You bet. Did I have a reason to? Absolutely not. They're good women. But, you know, in any case, do I ever have a right to be bitter towards anyone in the Christian way of life? And what is God doing here? He's saying, I have made you a new creature. Now come see what that new creature is. Come see me. Come and learn of me. Come close to me. As James writes, we draw near to him, he draws near to us. Come to me and see this. You say, well, there's this aspect of your plan that I do not like, so I'm going to circumvent that. He says, that part of me, you're not going to see it. I don't want to see it. Well, you miss out. That aspect of your life, of your soul, of your personality has to be filled with something. And if it's not him, what is it? You know, there's an aspect of me dealing with unfair treatment or dealing with a person that I've made a covenant with who is not behaving towards me properly the way that they should. That's an aspect. All of us have to deal with that, whether we're married or not. But in marriage, it gets personal. And I have to deal with that. So if I don't deal with it, if I don't put Christ between me and that person, what is there? Something has to be there. And that's a part of your soul. That's a part of your life. And I'm not saying it's easy either. I would quote for you 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says, it is with difficulty that the righteous are delivered. Well, that's true. In the case of deserved suffering, and that's not here. What we're talking about here is undeserved suffering. Well, I didn't sign up for that in my marriage. Yes, you did. You really did. Because everybody experiences some of it. Some more than others. But that's, you know, that's the plan of God for your life. You can fill that in. You fill that aspect of your life in with Christ and therefore see that aspect of Christ. And the promise is that you will have more joy than you've ever had, that you'll be more content, more full. No, you're not going to miss out. No, you're not. It's, yeah, according to the world, you're giving something up. But that's exactly what Christ told us to do, is sacrifice, to give that away. Even Solomon writes about it beautifully in imagery, which I really love, in Ecclesiastes. He says, cast your bread upon the water. And it says, in many days it will return to you. I've always loved that one as well. You know, that which is legit for you, that which you need, God says, throw it. Put it in my hands. Oh, it'll come back. 100-fold it'll come back. Now, one last thing. First, the love that he's commanded here is agape. When we're dealing with flaws in a person, we ought to deal with flaws. I'm not getting what I legitimately should. And certainly it's not a love of attraction. Right? That's just, that is all of the nobler love of agape. That's sacrificial love. No one is attracted to flaws. And they shouldn't be. So it's a sacrifice with a real desire to see her prosper in God's plan. And that's the last key here. Prosper in God's plan, not her own plan. The husband does have authority according to Christian marriage. And if he's going to lay down his life so she can prosper in her own plan, that is not what's called for here. We husbands are not sacrificing so that she can abuse finances, shirk responsibilities, or rebel against authority, but sacrificing for her well-being as God would define it. Right? She may say, you need to do this for me so I can do this. And I say, well, this that you want to do is not a part of the plan of God. And so that's where my authority comes in. So the husband does not give up his authority. Again, we're looking at Christ's standard. The husband does not give up his authority. He is as Christ to the church, though. Christ has all authority over us, yet he is not a tyrant. He's merciful, gracious, giving, loving. But does he ever entitle me in the way of flesh or world? Never. He would never do such a thing. That's hurting me, not for me. Not entitling that which is wrong, only that which is right. And so what is a Christian husband? See, it's a huge responsibility. I got to be wise. I got to be full of love. I got to be strong. I got to be wise, strong, compassionate. I mean, I'm hard and soft. I mean, I'm like the Lord, who's a warrior, poet, lover. Huh? And I got to be the same thing. So you say, well, and I didn't, my first marriage, I was way more prepared for my second one because I'm 50 years old. but I've been in Christianity for so long. I wasn't so good at the first one, that's for sure. And so when we go back to Colossians, it's verse 1 to verse 17 are the precursors for being the husband and the wife that you're supposed to be in Christian marriage. Well, what if I didn't, you know, I don't know anything about 1 through 17, I got married anyway. You can still learn. Right? It's not over with. The fact that, well, you know, I didn't get it. And yes, it takes time. That's the other thing. We've got to be patient with one another. It takes time. I shudder to think of how long it took me to finally get some of my head screwed on straight. So, yeah. And I'm out of time anyway. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy in delivering us through it. You are amazing. And your love is of heavenly caliber. We strive to walk in it, Father. May we not compromise it. May you show us through your power and way how to be as your Lord, our Lord is, your Son is, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen.
Heaven. For you are.